Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Excited to have this opportunity to bring the lesson on the first night of VBS. The good news is there is cookies, so that's always a good thing, right? Very excited to see everybody here. And so this week we're going to be talking about the names of Jesus. Tonight we're going to start with the name Messiah. So before we get started, I kind of want to go into a discussion about mystery. So what does mystery mean to you? And I'd like to have like an open forum here. If you have questions, if you have thoughts, please share them. I think that's probably one of the best ways to learn is when we can utilize everybody who's in the auditorium to pull on experiences and pull on thoughts. And obviously, the best is when we can pull from Bible references. But when you hear the word mystery, does anybody have anything that pops into their mind? One more time? Something hidden that needs to be found or revealed? Absolutely.
Something that you don't understand?
That's a lot of life for me. A lot of life is a mystery. Something that I do not understand, right? What's that?
The unknown.
Perfect. So I think, you know, we get a pretty good idea of what exactly a mystery is. Anything that is kept secret or remains unexplained or unknown. A couple other definitions, anything that presents features so obscure to arouse curiosity or speculation. Something that makes us question, where is this coming from? Where is the end goal for this? And then any truth that is unknown except by divine revelation. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight, is that mystery that has been revealed through divine revelation. So the mystery we're going to start with tonight is the one that's detailed in the Old Testament. The whole point of the Old Testament was pointing to the New Testament. There was a mystery for this whole beginning of humankind. There was a mystery. There were hints, lots of hints, saying that there's something better coming. Once Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, once man left the Garden of Eden, there was a promise of something coming. But they only had bits and pieces of this mystery. They only got a piece here. Maybe a couple hundred years later, they'd get another piece. And then 100 years later, they'd get another piece. And so we have a historical documentation of these clues coming in. In fact, one of the numbers that was given that I found really interesting, I'm going to jump to the end of this because I thought this is probably a great way to start this lesson, is that it is estimated that the Old Testament contains altogether 456 prophecies concerning Christ. 456. Of these, 75 are found to be in the Pentateuch before Moses, 243 in the prophets, 138 in the writings of Psalms. So considering the odds, anybody a mathematician in here? I'm pretty good at math, but these numbers get a little obscure for me even. Considering the odds of multiple authors, mostly unacquainted with each other, specifically predicting hundreds of minute details pertaining to a single individual who would live centuries in the future, those odds are unfathomable. A mathematician named Peter Stoner estimated that the odds of one person accidentally fulfilling just 8 of those 456 prophecies, just fulfilling 8 of them, the odds of that are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So if you can imagine 10 with 17 zeros behind it, one chance, and I don't even know what that number is, one chance in that number that you could only get 8 of these prophecies fulfilled in one person. You know, my mom used to tell me the chances of you throwing your clothes in the laundry or in the dryer and They magically coming out with your socks folded. You know, that's I always tried it. It never worked for me. But it's almost the same thing. The chances of that happening are astronomical. Just 8 of those prophecies becoming fulfilled in one person. And we find 456 that were successfully proven. So kind of keep that concept in your mind, the word mystery, and exactly what these people were dealing with when they were beginning to write the Old Testament, when these prophecies were made, and how these prophecies were made. You know, we could all make a prophecy today and guess on something, but it would be our own guessing. We would be limited to the amount of intellect that we have in our head to be able to predict something. It's pretty easy to predict a lot of things. I could predict that my 4-year-old will probably write on the wall tonight. There's a pretty good chance of that. But being able to predict anything with any kind of significant amount of time between now and then, there's no way that I could accurately predict this. And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at, is how did these people accurately make these predictions? 456 predictions through many writers. How did they accidentally get this correct? So let's go ahead and start with 1 Corinthians. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we know that there was a mystery, that there was unknown something in the Old Testament. And the New Testament speaks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read. Let's go ahead and start at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And I tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and read from the King James Version here. That way there's no confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not in wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So right here, already, Paul's kind of speaking about we can come up with some really smart things, but it's not perfect. It's not, if we try to use the wisdom of the world, we're going to fall short. Not the princes of the world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So this is a major stumbling block for a lot of people. Because they look at this and they say, well, I knew it was a mystery. This mystery still exists today. And there will be a lot of people that will utilize this verse to say, yep, you're absolutely right. Let me help explain a mystery to you. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 2. Let's go ahead and start at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, ward. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophet by the Spirit. So Paul is saying that this mystery is not hidden anymore, that it has been revealed. And how has it been revealed? It's been revealed through Christ. So one of the things I did not know, and I learned this, is the word Messiah. And so it actually comes from Hebrew, which is Mashiach, which means anointed, set apart for a special or sacred purpose. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I speak of the Messiah and the Old Testament. That's the mystery that nobody could solve. They were getting bits and pieces of it, but they weren't seeing the whole picture, this picture of a Messiah. Something that I did not realize, that in Greek, the same word is translated Christos, which we call Christ. Christ means anointed, set apart for a special or sacred purpose. This is the first time that I ever put these two words together, that Messiah and Christ were the same word. One was Hebrew, one was Greek. And so I want you to think about that. When we read this, going back to verse 4, Ephesians chapter 3, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Messiah, of Christ. So he's saying, this is the answer to all the questions that the Hebrews were asking. This is the answer. We have that answer through Christ. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So the New Testament reveals several characteristics regarding the mystery of the Messiah. And that's what we're going to be looking at. What are these characteristics of this Messiah? The mystery revolves around the prophesied Messiah and the redemption of mankind. So they knew that there was a redemption. That was one of the great things about the law, is that it showed them that they were not perfect. You have a law that says, lays that out, that pretty much that we're not going to be able to satisfy that law, that we're not going to be able to be saved through that law, and that there must be a Messiah that's going to bring redemption. The second characteristic that we're going to be looking at is the mystery of one that has been hidden in various ways from all generations of people prior to the time of the New Testament. So all of them were getting a glimpse of it. And that's one of the things about a mystery. When you get a glimpse of it, you come up with your own hypothesis. And that's pretty much what these people were doing. They were coming up with an idea of what they thought this Messiah was going to be. Some people thought that the Messiah would be the redemption of mankind, and how that redemption would come about. The misconception that Christ was going to come and be a warrior king and destroy all the other nations and restore the Hebrew people to the position that they once had been in. When you only have a glimpse of that mystery, when you only have a clue, misconceptions can definitely run rampant. So the various aspects, the teachings of the mystery, are divinely revealed and made known only through the communication, through divine communication. So first off, these clues weren't something that men just came up with. These clues were given by divine intervention. God had a hand in this to make sure that these clues were laid at the right place, at the right time, for the right people. And when you kind of put that together, having the right person at the right time who had the ambition to write and had the potential to write something that would be saved. Because when we start looking at this, this is 4,000 years of history here. The fact that I can't even find the note that I wrote yesterday afternoon is pretty impressive, that these notes were made and these notes were kept for as long as they were. Right? It's not by chance. It's by divine intervention. And so these clues were laid, and it was also by divine intervention through Christ and through further divine intervention of the writers of the New Testament that those pieces were finally put together. And I wonder how many times you would start writing something out and didn't even realize what you were writing. And I imagine that probably happened quite often with these people. That divine intervention, you're writing these words, you don't even know what these words are, but you know that it's from God and that it's important. So that's the beginning of our mystery. During the times of the New Testament writers, God revealed the final piece of the mystery to the New Testament writers themselves. And that's how he revealed the Messiah. So, in today's lesson, we're going to be focusing on Jesus, the Messiah, as he is prophesied in the Old Testament. So we're going to make it kind of easy. It is Vacation Bible School, so we got to make it easy. And I'm not a very smart person. I have to keep things pretty simple. So we're going to say A, B, C, D. Four letters of the alphabet, the first four letters that you probably ever learned, A, B, C, D. So A is going to be for our ancestry, B is going to be for birth, C is for conception, and D is for death. These kind of encapsulate everything that those the prophecies about the Messiah were. They were prophecies about his ancestry, prophecies about his birth, prophecies about his conception, and prophecies about his death. So the central point of the Old Testament is to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. When we go back and we start reading, we realize that all these arrows, all these clues are pointing to something coming. And then certainly the story of Scripture was always leading up to the coming of Jesus. In fact, the reader cannot progress far into the Old Testament writings before he or she is inundated with descriptions of the predictions concerning the coming Messiah. So let's go ahead and jump into the foretelling. So let's start with ancestry. Was the Messiah going to come through a specific family or bloodline? If so, who would it be? And let's go ahead and start at the beginning, right? That's always the easiest way to start. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. When I started studying this, this is a scripture I've known for a while, and I knew it was the first prophecy, but looking at it has definitely given me a new perspective of it. So let's just give it a little context. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree of good and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they've eaten from it. God has found them. They realized that they were naked. They tried to hide themselves. And now God has told them that he's going to be kicking them out of the Garden of Eden, kicking them out of the paradise that he has created for them. And we're actually going to go, let's go ahead and step back a little bit. So chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, ye hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant for the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shalt not eat? And the man said, the woman who gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is that that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And now we get to that prophecy, the first prophecy. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. So it's important first that we realize who this prophecy is being made to. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt eat all the days of thy life. And they will put enmity between thee and woman. I'm sorry. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we see the first prophecy. the first messianic prophecy here, saying that something is coming. I find it interesting that this prophecy was made to Satan. But let's break it down even a little bit further. So what exactly is this prophecy saying? The seed of woman, there will be enmity between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we see the seed of woman, the seed is going to be temporarily hindered or hurt, but ultimately that seed will be victorious. So this is something I had never caught before. When we talk about the seed of man, this is a concept that goes back pretty much from the beginning of time. If you look at Henry VIII, how many wives did he have, and what was his goal? His goal was to have a male child, and he had several wives that did not give him a male child. So he would either divorce them or kill them, because the concept that had been from the very beginning was that it was man's seed, that the man had the genetic, the seed to propagate, that women were more of a fertile ground, and he was planting the seed, and that if it couldn't be his seed, it had to be the fertile ground that was the problem, right? But this fact that this says the woman's seed definitely changes a little bit of what we see here. So Eve's seed, typically this is a signed notion of the seed to the man and not to the woman. So back in the 19th century, there was actually a monk named Gregor Mendel who was the father of modern genetics. And he was the first person to determine that male was primary, the male and the female, the combination of the two was where we came up with the genetic makeup. That a child is not just a makeup of a father, it's a makeup of a father and a mother that determined the genetic makeup. Before that, it was always thought that it was the father that had complete control over that. So concerning this, we have our first prophecy that the Messiah is going to be born the seed of a woman. So it wasn't until the recognition of woman as more than a passive agent by Gregor Mendel that this physical basis of hereditary became established. Before then, it was always assumed that it was the man. And there's a couple of examples of this. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. This is discussing Hagar. So Abraham had been told that through his seed, he would bless many nations. And so he took it upon himself. Let's go ahead and start at Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, Egyptian, named Hagar. And Sarah, using her human wisdom here, I'm just interjecting there, said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing, and I pray thee, go into my maid, and may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. So once again, we see that this was a pretty common concept. Her thinking was, you lay with my handmaiden, and then this will be our child. This will be that child of promise. Your seed is going to propagate. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, And when that and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So Sarah realizes that Abram having a child by another woman wasn't necessarily the most productive thing for her and her husband. And Sarah said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into the bosom, and when they saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord's judge between me and thee." But Abram said unto Sarah, "Behold, the maid is in thy hand. Do to her as you pleaseth." And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And among the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude." So once again, we see the angel pointing out to her that it's her seed that he's going to multiply exceedingly. So we see this concept of something that did not even have scientific proof until the 19th century, that God was saying, "Hey, this seed is coming from a woman." To me, that was a very interesting concept that I had never thought about. You know, when we look at scientific facts and use science to try to prove things, we see that the Bible was proving science before it was even thought by man. Man was in the wrong thinking that the seed only came from the father. And here, the Bible is saying there was a seed through the mother. So not to get too far off the topic here, we see that that seed was coming from a woman. But that's a pretty easy one, right? So I think any of us in this room could say, prophesy that somebody special was coming from the seed of a woman, right? And all of us qualify for that one, right? So out of that chances of getting 8 and 1 in 10 to the 17th power, we got one at least, right? Just by sheer luck. And not really luck, it was actually the way that God had presented it. But there's our first clue, that it's going to come from the seed of a woman. So let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll kind of touch back on why Abram and Sarah did what they did. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So there's that second clue that's saying, hey, this is coming through this line. So first off, we know the Messiah had to be born of a woman. Now we have another clue here that the Messiah had to be born in the land of, in the line of Abraham. And so we're getting these pieces put together. Now, Abram had no idea exactly what that meant. So obviously he had no idea because he couldn't even follow the simple instruction of that your child is going to come through Sarah. That you already have the key ingredients for this to happen. Abram doubted it. He only saw a piece of that clue, right? He got that clue. It's going to come in your line. And he's looking at it, and he's saying, my line is not existent. And so him and Sarah come up with the great idea of, how about we get Hagar involved? So it's so easy to misconstrue what that mystery was. And with this piece, Abram did misconstrue it, but God's divine intervention prevailed, And that line was started with Abram and Sarah, just the way that God had prophesied to Abram. Yes, sir.
There's another part. Verse 4 says that Abram was 75 years old. So, you know, that's another issue.
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, when we were reading this, when Abram lied to the king and tried to say that Sarah was his wife the second time, they were already in their 70s. They were already up there. So it's a very interesting concept.
So they're doubting that physically it could happen.
Absolutely. And that's probably one of the hardest things with the mystery, right? When you have a clue and you take it out of context. And everything around it says this clue can't possibly be what you think it is. You know, I think of all the good mystery books. That's probably the best way to start a good mystery. Like, you have a clue and nothing around it fits. And that's exactly what this prophecy was to Abraham, that nothing fits. Like, you're telling me that this is going to come through my line. I have no children. I'm 75 years old. My wife isn't any younger than I am. Like, this clue does not fit here. Let's go ahead and continue to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We get a little bit more of that clue. So first off, we know that the Messiah is going to be born of a woman. Second, we know that it is going to be in the line of Abram. And then when we go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 21, we're going to get another clue here. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah will bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. So we get that other piece of that clue. So now he's telling them exactly who the child is going to be going through, who this line is, the Messiah, what line it's going to be going through. So we have Isaac. And then Abraham had other sons, including Ishmael. He had Zimran, he had Jokshan, Medan, Ishbak, and Shua. And you can find those in Genesis chapter 25. So he had other sons. He knew that it was going to come through his line, and now he's getting that other detail that it's going to come through Isaac. That's your pathway. Genesis chapter 28, let's go ahead and turn over there. Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Jacob is told, this is told to Jacob. So now we're seeing further down the line, right? Jacob had a brother, he had Esau, and this is given a more direct path. It's given another clue on how this is going to happen. That it's going to be through Abraham, that it's going to be through Isaac, and now we see that it's going through Jacob. And so this is kind of laying out that path of that, of what we were talking about, the ancestry. And then we go ahead and jump to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is when Jacob is giving his blessings to his sons. And chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So now we're given more descriptions of this ancestry. So we're laying all these clues out there. We started with the Messiah would be born of a woman. Then we know that it's going to come from Abraham. Then we know it's going to come through the line of Isaac. Now we know it's coming through the line of Jacob. And then when we get down to here, we know that it's coming through the line of Judah. So we're establishing that this is the ancestry that we're going to be looking for. And it kind of gives us a trail to follow, right? So let's go ahead and look next at the details that were prophesied about the birth. The next category of the Masonic prophecy that we will consider is the concerns of the birth of the Messiah. Does the scripture have anything to say about the details of the Messiah's birth? So let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Micah. So we've already started to establish where that ancestry is going to come from. Given a little more detail, we're going to turn to the book of Micah, chapter 5. And so, Micah, just a little bit of history about Micah. So Micah was prophesying to the people of Judah, and he was actually prophesying during a time when the things were financially pretty good. And the only issue with the being financially well is that corruption seems to seep in pretty quick. When things are good, it makes it so much easier to slip in the bad things. And that's kind of what Micah's prophesying. And that's what he was trying to tell the people. But when we get to Micah chapter 5, let's go ahead and start at verse 1. Now gather thyself and troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. And they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. So, once again, we're getting another detail. We're getting that detail that this is going to be coming from Bethlehem. Now, there were actually two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem in, in Zebulun. There's a Bethlehem of Zebulun. But this one's pretty specific, the Bethlehem Ephrath. So we're getting a little more distinction, a little more detail onto that next clue. So we're going to go ahead and continue on. So therefore, he will give them up until the time that shall which travel hath brought forth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall be great unto the ends of earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, thou shalt raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This is the first prophecy that shows that exactly where this birth is going to occur. This is going to occur in Bethlehem Ephrath. So we have another clue. So we know it's going to be coming through the line of Abraham. We now know where this Messiah is going to be born. One of the very interesting things that I kind of look back at this is that I did not realize that this was also a city of David. And so we know that this line is going to come through David. And that this was actually one of David's cities, this Bethlehem of Ephrath. I cannot pronounce it correctly, but Ephrath. His grandfather had been from that town, from that city. And when David went back to rebuild his army, when Saul was out to kill him, that's where he went to. Jerusalem ended up being called the city of David, but the first city of David was actually Bethlehem. And why is that important? I tell you what, we're going to get to it in just a couple of minutes. So let's go ahead and take a quick break. Take advantage of those cookies. I think there's still a few left. My 4-year-old had a mouthful before we even got started. So get back there, get some refreshments, stretch your legs, get something to drink, get some cookies, and we'll come back and we'll look at why this is important. All right, guys, we'll go ahead and get things rolling again. I would have loved to be able to break down any of these into one whole lesson. I think there's so much that we could go over, and it's very hard to keep this such a general topic when each one, there's so much that you could expand upon. Ron brought up a really interesting observation. When you look at the number 1 and 10 to the 17th power, just to kind of give you an idea of how big of a number that is. If you took silver dollars and covered the United States with silver dollars up to your waist, that's about 10 to the 17th power. That's how many silver dollars there were. And if you put 1x on that, being able to find that one silver dollar in all of the United States, kind of gives you an idea of what the odds of this, of one person fulfilling 456 prophecies of the Old Testament. Adam brought up another great point, is that there were more prophecies than those 456. The 456 prophecies were specific to the Messiah. And so I just kind of want to specify that. So we've kind of already looked at the ancestry. We know that the Messiah, where the genealogy is going to come from. We've kind of touched on the birth, where this Messiah is going to be born. Now we're going to get into a little more into the conception. And one of the things that I found kind of interesting that made me think about the conception is going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says the seed of woman. But I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. We could keep going for hours talking about that. But what we are going to go ahead and look at is the conception. So the next category, what is going to be specific? Because still going through the line of Abraham to be born in Bethlehem, there's still quite a bit of space that you could find somebody that could match that criteria. But the conception is the one that really kind of sets everything apart. So let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. So Isaiah chapter 7, and this is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. We're going to look at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy alone kind of negates everybody else that might have been considered to be the Messiah, being born of a virgin. And it's kind of interesting also, there are some that will debate the word virgin and how it was used in the original Hebrew text, that the word virgin that is used here actually means young maiden. And there are those that are saying, well, it's more general. You just made it, the prophecy was he was going to be born of a young maiden, and they didn't actually use the word virgin. So when you kind of look at the words and really break them down, the Hebrew word virgin was more specific to a woman who was already betrothed, a virgin was more of a very young girl, where a young lady was one who had been betrothed, but who had not been married yet. And so the implication is still that it is of a virgin, because if she's of marrying age, but she has not been married yet, the assumption is that she is a virgin. And so this utilization of that word at this point definitely means that it is a woman who's going to give birth without having sexual intercourse. So definitely limits the amount of people that could be considered the Messiah. Let's see here. So we've kind of looked at the ancestry, the birth, the conception, and now we're going to look at the death. The prophecies regarding the coming Messiah's remarkable details and the circumstances surrounding his death. So here are just a few examples. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Ye mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So this is the first, or one of those that says that Jesus is going to be betrayed. We can also go to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, where it says that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 gives us a little more detail into his death. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of wicked men have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. So here we see some more details on his death. Psalm 22, verse 18. Let's go ahead and jump down there. We'll continue from verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So now we see that the foretelling of the garments being divided and gambled for. We see that the bones would not be broken. If you turn to Psalm 34, verse 20. 34, verse 20. He kept it all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then the specific and brutal suffering. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 53. I'm sorry, actually, Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53 go into the very specifics of how brutal it was and the suffering that he would suffer. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then we continue on in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So we see that he opened not his mouth, he was buried among the rich. And then when we go back to Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We see that this is a prophecy of resurrection. So if we kind of focus back on the theme of suffering that's introduced in Genesis chapter 3, we knew that he would suffer, but we also know that he will be victorious. So we have all these pieces to help us figure out this mystery, to help solve that mystery of who the Messiah is. We go through all these things, and then we see the fulfillment. So now let's turn to the New Testament. So let's go to the fulfillment of the ancestry. If you will turn with me in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Starting at verse 23, we see the ancestry. And Jesus himself began about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And so we go through all of these names, and we go back down to verse 33, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. And so we are able to track all of that ancestry back to Abraham, that peace that was given to Abraham, that peace that was given to Isaac. And then we're also able to follow the ancestry going back to Matthew chapter 1, where it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew then traces Jesus' lineage all the way from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and finally David, proving that he was the fulfillment of this incredible specific prophecy. If we want to talk about his birth, we can go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that in all the world should be taxed. And the taxing was first made with the Cyrenius, was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, and everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David. So that right there kind of ties the lineage, and it ties back to the place that the Messiah was going to be born. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So we're seeing these pieces finally starting to come together. We see the lineage, and Luke does a fantastic job of tying that lineage together. He ties the lineage together, he ties in the place of the birth, and he also ties in the conception and the virgin to be born, or the virgin that had a child born to her. Matthew chapter 2 continues on. The scribes and the chief priest in King Herod's day knew the messianic nature of Micah 5:2. So they knew that it was going to be coming from the city of David, which was Bethlehem. The elitist Pharisees, as well as the commoners, knew that some 32 years later, and though the Messiah stood in their midst, most people missed and ignored or refused to accept the amazing fulfillment fact that Jesus was born just 5 miles down the road in Bethlehem of Judea, just as Micah, the proven inspired prophet, promised he would 700 years earlier. I kind of want to go back to Jesus being of the line of David, because this was something that ended up being debated as well. Let's see here. Let me find my pages here. There we go. So one of the things, so people are starting to see these pieces being put together in the time of Jesus. And there are those that were going to argue with him that this couldn't be. There's no way that you are the Messiah. They had their own conceptions of what that Messiah was going to look like. Obviously, they were not expecting somebody humble, somebody who would eat with those who were considered the
outcast.
The outcast, that's a perfect way of saying it. The outcast of society, they were not expecting somebody who came in humble. They were looking for a king. They were looking for somebody who looked like a king, who came in with the robes and came in demanding the honor that was bestowed to a king, not somebody who would wash another man's feet, not somebody who would be born in a manger. And one of the details that they brought up, let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 36. Actually, we're going to go back just a little bit. So they were not expecting, they knew that it would be coming through the lineage of David. And how could he be king and that David would say that, if we go back to, we'll go ahead and read Mark 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? So how is the Messiah going to be the son of David? Continue on for verse 36. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence he is then his son? And the common people heard gladly. So now Jesus is actually asking them the question. How is it that the Messiah could be the son of David? And that this king, how does this all fit together? And what he tried to do was give them the pieces there to help them figure it out themselves. There were those that saw those pieces come together, and then there were those that tried to argue that those pieces still didn't fit. But we see that Jesus started putting the pieces together for them. So we see that on multiple occasions, Jesus help bring that conclusion to them. Anytime the word Christ is used, he's using that as the same word as Messiah. So we'll turn back over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. He's given them those pieces, all those pieces that had been laying out in front of them. He's given them those pieces and saying, what do you think? If we continue on over to Luke 24. Luke 24, we're going to be reading verses, starting at verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44, and when he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was with you yet, with all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the laws of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Even those who had been with him, didn't see the pieces. Peter made that very powerful statement that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah. And he says that didn't come from you. That didn't come from the knowledge that you have. It came from those pieces that God had been placing all through that time, all through the Old Testament, all the pieces that he had been placing. And then with the pieces that Christ was laying in front of them. Here's another piece. Here's another piece. And finally, they're able to see that picture. In Acts, we have more examples of them finally getting those pieces put together. And I can't even imagine the astonishment. You know, when we watch a mystery or we read a mystery book, that astonishment, when you finally get to the end, you're like, ah, that's how it ended. Or this is how it all began. You know, this is the piece that it all finally came together. But to make this even more significant, that it's not just a whodunit mystery. This is a mystery that had been going on for thousands of years, that they knew they had been sinning. The law had provided that for them. They knew that there was a problem, that they were not going to be redeemed on their own will, that they had to do something. There was nothing that they could do that would make them redeemable. And they knew that there was a Messiah coming. And to finally have that moment of clarity where you finally see the pieces come together and see that there has been a plan that God had from the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So here we had Jesus there. Everybody knew the miracles, at least had heard of the miracles if they had not witnessed them themselves. We continue on at verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, I'm sure light bulbs were clicking on that prophecy that I'd heard. Yes, sir. No, absolutely. And still, even then, I imagine all those light bulbs hadn't clicked on yet, because they're saying, you know, he was prophesying that what was fixing to happen on the day of Pentecost, right? That it's going to start in Jerusalem. You just seen these people come in and take your master and hang him on a cross and know that the same thing could absolutely happen to you. You know, for those days between his resurrection and Pentecost, I imagine that was a pretty scary time. And you're starting to see that light, and that clarity still hadn't come to a full fulfillment yet, right? Because they still hadn't pieced it together. But now they're seeing where Christ is saying, "Here are the keys, right there. Here's the keys to figuring all of this out. Here's the keys to figuring out this mystery." So, excellent point, excellent point. And we continue in Acts 22, where he is telling them, "He was delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." For David, and he's going back, speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. And I think that's probably the most significant part of all of this, is that there is a hope. So what is that hope? Where does this joy come from? There is a big difference between the word happiness and joy. Happiness relies on happenstance, right? Things have to line up for you to be in a good mood or to be happy. The word happy does not apply to, well, we'll even take it back to today. Happiness is the goal of society, right? We all want to be happy. We all want the situation to go in the direction that happenstance that would make us happy. But that doesn't last, right? If that situation changes, that happiness flees. But joy is something that no matter what the situation is, that joy is there. And so where do we find this joy, right? We find that joy in realizing that those pieces have been laid out for us, that mystery has been solved for us, that we don't have to guess what that mystery is. We don't have to guess what these pieces are really talking about. It's been laid out for us. It's been laid out through the lineage, the ancestry. It's been laid out through the birth. It's been laid out by the conception. It's been laid out by the death. And the greatest thing about that death, you know, we're all going to die, but Jesus' death was so much more significant than anything that we could have done, right? Because not only was there a death, there was also a resurrection. And that's where that joy comes from. That if Jesus has that power over death, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if he has that power over death, you bruised my heel, but I will bruise your head. That means that there's that possibility for us as well. So I want to thank you, everybody, for the time tonight. I hope maybe this shined a little bit of light on some of those prophecies and maybe help piece some of those pieces together for you. I certainly hope everybody will be back tomorrow night. Albert, what's your lesson on the name of Jesus as?
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus as Lord. So we continue to put these pieces together. We continue to unravel the wonderful name of Jesus. And I'd like to offer it to anybody tonight. If there's anybody here who has not found that joy, you know, the opportunity is here. You have to hear the word. It begins with hearing. Belief begins with hearing. If you hear the word and you believe it, then you have to do something about it. And the first thing that you can do about it is repent. And then once repentance is done, there's a change of heart, right? And then with that change of heart becomes obedience. If you believe, faith leads to obedience. It's just like I can have all the faith in the world that my car is going to start, but until I turn that key and prove that faith is there, that car is not going to start. And we have that opportunity. So if you believe, the Bible tells us that if we want to be resurrected with Jesus and have that joy, that we have to be baptized with him in his death. And we do that through the baptism of water, being immersed in the water. It's not the water that saves us, but it's the act. And so if there's anybody here tonight, I definitely give you this opportunity to make that change in your life and to apply that belief to yourself and show that belief through action. But if there's anybody here tonight that just needs prayers, I'd like to give you that opportunity. I tell you what, we'll go ahead and dismiss in a prayer. And I want to thank everybody again for your attention and for being here tonight. And I certainly hope we get to see each other tomorrow night. So if you will pray with me. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for loving us so much that you would lay these pieces out for us, that you would make this plan for us so that we didn't have to be lost in our sins, that we didn't have to have that hopelessness that does not leave, that we have a chance at joy and that we have a chance to be with the one who loved us so much that he created all of this for us, Lord. We thank you so much for the love that you showed us by sending your son to die upon that cross for us. We thank you for this word that we have to provide a remnant of the pieces that you have laid out of this mystery for us, Lord. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for the wonderful day, and thank you for all the love that you show us each and every day through the many blessings that you pour upon us, Lord. We ask that you strengthen us and help us to overcome our weaknesses and to do the things that you would have us do so that we might be able to prove that there is joy and that there is love through your word and through the actions that you have laid before us to partake of. We ask that you give us the strength to stand boldly and proclaim your name and the power of that name. And we ask that you be with us until the next appointed time. Forgive us as we fail thee, and be with us always. In your son's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.